press that home to each one of us and to those listening by live stream and recording. We love you, Lord. Now do a mighty supernatural work to that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah says to his people, the promise of Isaiah is that as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, he keeps us in perfect peace. There's probably not a time in your life that you can remember when you needed more peace than you need right now. There's probably not a time in the history of the church, in this country or in the world, when we need more peace than we need right now. God bless and comfort with sustaining grace through loss, the Hortman family. God bless and comfort with recovery, the Hoffman family. And God bless with repentance those responsible. And God bless with holy self-control and supernatural fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all who look on. And may the church be mobilized to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone surpasses all philosophical and political allegiances and points us ultimately to our hope, which is found singularly in Jesus Christ. One man in history who influenced the political world around him so profoundly that he's actually called the founding father of this country, although often a forgotten founding father because nobody realizes that George Whitefield is in fact one of our founding fathers. A man, George Whitefield, who probably was the most effective evangelist this country has ever known, some say ever since the writing of Scripture. His sermons were so powerfully affected that churches were built wherever he had evangelistic outreach events, both in England and in the United States. George Whitefield did not think of himself as an effective or skilled leader or orator. He was, in fact, a very broken man, well aware of his sin and how, if anything came through him for the strengthening of the church, it was due to God and God alone. But Whitefield was a man, like Isaiah 26, who God kept in perfect peace because Whitefield, by God's grace, kept his mind fixed on Christ. Whitefield said of himself, "I'm nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing without God. What although I may, like a polished sepulcher, appear a little beautiful from without, yet within I am full of pride, self-love, and all manner of corruption." Whitefield preached the gospel so powerfully in the years before and after the United States became a nation that many said, beyond the Declaration and the Constitution, Whitefield founded the soul of this country on God. George Whitefield was a man whose mind was stayed on Christ. Like a lost captain guiding his ship to shore with his eyes fixed on the lighthouse, Whitefield was fixed on the light of Jesus Christ and guided the forming of this nation in the late 18th century, 1760s and 1770s. Where did he gain this vibrancy with Christ? Where did he gain this mighty, powerful confidence to fix his eyes on Christ? Well, he was born in England in 1714, and he was friends with John and Charles Wesley. Together, they formed a holy club. You maybe have heard about that. They thought the more holy that they could be as young men, the more God would be pleased with them and the more assured of their salvation they could be. Whitefield writes, "When I was 16 years of age, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours. Can you imagine a 16-year-old fasting for 36 hours? I prayed many times a day. I received the sacrament, that is the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day. I fasted almost myself to death during the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to private prayers. Yet I knew no more that I was born a new creature in Jesus Christ than if I had never been born at all." He goes on to say, "I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps. But whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Dads, you've got in your hands today Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Why? So that as you discover afresh or for the first time what it means to live as a new creature in Christ, you can lead by example your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers and online acquaintances, as a man filled with the Spirit of the living God, living out the divine life, just as Whitfield bears witness to. He read this book after having pretended to be a Christian for years. And then he says of it, "I didn't know what it meant to be a Christian until I read the letter or the tract written by my friend Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man." My first reading through it, I remember vividly. I was a young pastor. I went on a pastor's retreat to Trout Lake Camp. I was lying on my bunk and I was reading through this book in one evening. It's a short little book. Lots of blank pages, a blank space and very small amount of words. Easy to read. And I discovered afresh what it meant to follow and to live in the divine life of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And I remember it profoundly. And so I give it to you dads. Because a book like this turns a George Whitefield into a founding father of the United States. Maybe a book like this will point you to Christ in a fresh way and become for you the transforming power to make you a founding father in your home and legacy. Romans 1 should have the effect, especially verses 28 through 32, to make us say, "I want to fix my mind on Christ." How do I wake up in the morning and fix my mind on Christ? How do I think about Christ at work? How do I think about Christ at the restaurants or at the grocery store, at the movie theater? How do I think about Christ online? How do I think about Christ in the way I lead my wife or my children? How do I think about Christ in my marriage or in all of my pursuits? How do I fix my mind on Christ and He keep me in perfect peace according to Isaiah's promise? That's what should come in the lives of believers as they read these sobering verses that we'll look at in a moment. To unbelievers, they should read this passage and they should say, "I'm not just reading the Bible. The Bible is reading me. I'm not just deciding whether I like what verses 28 through 32 say or not. They are, in fact, true because God is laying bare the very nature of my life and heart and need." If you've been with us through the book of Romans in chapter 1 so far, you know this is the climax of chapter 1 in which Paul has said, "I want you to see how powerful the gospel is. It overcomes our greatest need, which is the wrath of God." Why the wrath of God? Because all of us have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And we've done so with these three dark exchanges. Exchange number 1, we said, "God, we don't want to give you all the glory. We want the glory." Dark exchange number 2. "God, we don't want to say truth that comes from you. We want to say our truth." And dark exchange number 3. "God, we don't want to use our bodies and nature the way you design. We want to run them. Nobody tells us what to do. We're going to do what we want with our bodies." Those are the three exchanges. And they are layers. They go deeper and darker and lower in great degradation each step they take. The call from this passage then to unbelievers is repent, for you cannot pick a fight with Almighty God and the world He's created without losing, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The call to believers is to say, "Oh Lord, how much you have saved me from." Excuse me. "How much you have forgiven me of. How much you have shown me your mind on these matters, in order that I might order my life in exactly the way these verses point me to." I see three observations out of verses 28 through 32. Here they are. God gives unbelievers a worthless mind because they consider him worthless. That's observation number one. God gives unbelievers a worthless mind because they consider him worthless. Two, God gives unbelievers a worthless mind to level his wrath upon them. And number three, God gives unbelievers a worthless mind, yet they still know him and rebel against him. Let's look at each of those three. In order to rivet our attentions on Christ, let yourself ponder these observations with me as we look at these verses, and let your love for Christ rise, make you strong and bold, and give you peace even as you listen and even as you ponder this passage right now. First, God gives unbelievers a worthless mind because they consider him worthless. Do you see this in verse 28? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You know what you should know? It's stunningly clear in the original language, not clear in the English. So let me give this to you and think carefully with me. You see that phrase, did not see fit? That's the same Greek word for disapproval and unworthy, did not see the knowledge of God as worthy, as in the second half of the verse, translated debased. That word debased is the same exact word as Paul used in the first half of the verse. In fact, it's so clear it's by intention. They both mean unworthy. Unbelievers say, God, I don't care about you. I don't want to know about you. I don't want to study you, think about you. I'm not going to work hard at knowing you. I'm not going to rack my brain. I'm not going to give you mental energy. I'm not going to figure you out. I don't want to. I don't care about what you're like. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. Even if it's a Christian version of rebellion, it's still rebellion because I don't want to know what you're like. God says, you count me and my ways and the knowledge of me unworthy, I will give to you an unworthy mind. And all your mind will be able to do is think confusing thoughts about righteousness and good things. And all your mind will want to think about is unworthy and unholy things. God says, if you regard me as unworthy in your mind, I will give you a mind that can only think unworthy things. The background to Romans 1:28 is Jeremiah 6. You don't need to turn there with me, but listen carefully. This is God speaking about what he does with those who refuse to be refined and purified in their thinking by him. God says to Jeremiah, I've made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They're all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely, and lead is consumed by the fire. In vain are they refined, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. This word back here in verse 28 of Romans 1, used twice, translated, did not see fit and debased, essentially means rejected silver. Rejected silver by God. I've refined it, and the impurities won't come out. So I reject the silver. This passage says, with God, unbelievers must hear the warning. There is a day in which his patience will end. There is a too late with God. No one can go through the depths of dark exchange against his glory, his truth, and his nature forever and ever and ever and hold hard to their resistant, God-ignoring rebellion and God not say, finally, you are rejected silver. It's such an irony, isn't it? I couldn't find one English translation that got these two words back to back together. Because we count God and the knowledge of him unworthy, he gives us a mind that can only think unworthy thoughts. When you look out in the world right now and you see people thinking unworthy thoughts about infants in the womb or marriage or sexuality or money or creation or nature or war or politics or beauty, truth, and goodness. If you think people are thinking unworthy thoughts, surely their own mind is engaged. God never condemns anyone to think any unworthy thoughts that they didn't already think themselves and prefer. But what you're also seeing, if you have eyes to see based on Romans 1:28, is that God is giving them over to that unworthy thought life. You see how the believer sees this glorious irony and says, "Oh Lord, cause me to think godly thoughts about you. Cause my mind to be fixed on Christ. Make me think beautiful and high and holy thoughts of Christ. Don't let me in any way have my mind distracted or strayed away. No matter what I hear in the news, help me to see it through the eyes of Christ. No matter what news comes to me through my email, help me hear about it through the eyes of Christ. No matter what I hear in the Sunday morning sermon, in the Bible, or whatever I hear in a conversation, help me to sift it through the ears and eyes and worth of Christ." Fix your eyes on Christ, believer. The essence here in Romans 8:1-28 is of rebellion is, I have areas in my life I just don't want to think about God. I preached like this about 25 years ago, and a man came up after me after the message. It strikes me to share with you right now. And he said, "So you think I should be thinking about Jesus in every area of my life?" I said, "Yes, that's what I just spent a half hour saying." "You got it." And he says, "I buy and sell cars. Do I have to think about Christ every time I buy and sell a car?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "You're crazy. I hope you're not saying to me inside your heart, I'm crazy. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. That same word, to regard as worthy or unworthy, is translated, they did not see fit or debased here in 1:28. That same word, Paul uses several other places in glorious fashion. It's the Greek word dokimazo. And hear how Paul uses it in positive and virtuous ways in two passages. Listen to Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing," and here it is, "you may discern." That's dokimazo. "What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect?" In other words, if your mind is thinking about Christ, you're going to know exactly what God's will is in any situation. You don't need to write a book or go to a seminar. You know you can test what's going on by the dokimazo testing in your mind. And you can discern and give honor and value to the will of God, knowing exactly what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or Romans 14:22, the same word. "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." There it is, dokimazo again. Meaning, I have chosen in my life to think about all the things that I know God smiles upon. I don't have anything in my life that I have to keep secret from God, as if I could. Everything that I'm thinking about and doing and saying and dreaming and imagining, I can do under God's smile of pleasure. And therefore, I need not pass any judgment on myself for what I approve, what I dokimazo. The very essence of the godly Christian life, what your children need most from you, dads, is to watch what you give the highest approval for. This is why the highest thing you do, Dad, when you come into the presence of the Lord in worship and those songs are thundering and those truths are singing and the glory of God is the center focus of your attention and your body and mind and soul are displaying your faith for your children to watch, They are to see you give highest dokimazo approval for the highest possible thing. And they need to be right in your presence as they watch your face praise your God. They're not going to get anything out of my sermon. They don't have to. Nobody gets saved by sermons. They get saved by sentences by which the power of God settles upon a darkened heart that's bent on unbelief and has committed these dark exchanges and all of a sudden says, if my dad loves God like that, highest and best, what is stopping me from joining him and loving him too? You know half the reason why I'm a pastor is because my dad showed me how to love Jesus. He messed up all the time. He messed up all the time. And like Tom said earlier, dads, you might feel like you mess up all the time. But if you can love Christ authentically, like Whitfield, keep your mind fixed on Christ and let him keep you in perfect peace, you will see how over time, especially Lord's days, when you're in worship and your children are pretending to be drawing something on the chair and glancing up at you, watching your face while you worship, they're being drawn inextricably and powerfully to the Lord at that moment. Don't miss it. Don't shrink back from it. Don't give up on it. Don't program it away. Don't in any way give way to a lesser vision. The second thing you should see from this passage is that when God gives unbelievers over to a worthless mind, because they have counted him worthless themselves, it's him leveling his wrath upon them. Not because they don't want to sin, but he makes them sin. That's not what's happening. They have preferred to sin. And you can see by this list that he gives in 29 to 31 that there's a movement in it. Don't miss the movement. You have to see the movement, and I'll show it to you in order that you can see that they actually want their life to be this way, and God gives it to them. So as I've said before, be careful what you want. Notice what they're filled with. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. In other words, they have this capacity to do evil constantly out of the overflow of their heart. Their heart has been darkened in those three dark exchanges, and now they are full of maliciousness, strife, deceit, murder, and envy. It comes out like a factory out of their mouth all the time. It's like the imagination is given over to evil and they're imagining new ways of dishonoring or grieving or sinning against God, others around them, themselves, nature, and everything true, good, and beautiful. That's what they're filled with. But then look at what they do with what they're filled with. The next list, the next portion of the list is activities that they do having been filled in such a way. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty or proud, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. Isn't it stunning that disobedient to parents is in that list? Flee every opportunity to slander. Tell God you love him often. Never let yourself be arrogant or boastful or proud. Never boast in yourself, ever. Shut off every impulse that ever might creep into your mind to invent evil as a pragmatic solution for a challenge of righteousness. And always obey your parents. It's a good word for children on Father's Day. And then Paul ends with what they lack. Four things. It's so clear in the original because each Greek word in these last four begins with the letter A. It's called the alpha privative. It means they're without this thing. It's translated foolish, but it actually is without understanding. Faithless clearly means without faith. Heartless here means without any normal love or affection for anything or anyone. And ruthless means without mercy. all the good things of mercy, heart love, faith, and wisdom are withheld from an unbeliever who has gone down to this very level of rebelling against God. You can see this unbelieving stance in the world all around us. The Bible has no punch pulled. It has no detail overlooked. It has no truth statement hidden. It declares bracingly before you and me right now exactly what destiny awaits every unbeliever were they not to repent. We know from the rest of Romans 1 that every time God hands over, he does so as an expression of his wrath now. So it isn't just that when people act this way, they're collecting for themselves wrath in the future. It's wrath that's happening on them right now. God giving them over to this kind of life and behavior is an expression of his anger with them at this moment. And in so doing, God embeds in there an opportunity for them to turn back to him and to repent. For the believer reading this, we see that God is not indifferent to our sin, but he loves his glory so much that he has to expose sin and call us to reject it. He calls us to fix our minds. That's the core issue here. Not even behavior, but on our minds. He calls us to fix our minds on Christ and so find ourselves in his perfect peace. God loves to magnify his grace and forgiveness so that when we get his grace and forgiveness for all our sin, even the sin that's outlined here, he is glorified by that because he loves and cherishes his glory. You know, God's very essence is not wrath. He has wrath. He is never described as being wrath. He's described as being love. God is love. And so all that he does ultimately is for the love of his glory and the love of his church, his bride. God's wrath only comes to bear when his love is spurned, his glory rejected, his truth lied about, and his nature perverted. The third and final observation I make, God gives to unbelievers a worthless mind, yet they still know him and rebel against him. They still know him and rebel against him. Look at 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree. So here's those with a debased mind. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There's a knowing that's deeper than knowing. They might not have conscious awareness. They might not agree with your Bible theology. They might not know what's in Scripture at all. But they know that there's a God, and he will, in fact, justly punish with death those who live a rebellious life against him. These people then become instructors in iniquity, mentors in malice. I kept going. Advocates of abhorrence. And I won't spare you the rest. They teach others and instruct others, not in what is good, but what is evil. Why is that? Why do people who do evil things want to change the laws? Why do they want to gather in groups or parades? Why is there instruction? If it's of nature, you need recruit no one. I mean, if you have a club of blue-eyed people, you certainly don't need to try to recruit the brown-eyed people. Contacts only go so far. Why is it that there's constant instruction and mentoring and recruitment? Because the evil has delved down to a level of degradation further than maybe you and I have thought. This isn't just leave me alone so I can sin the way I wish. No, no. This is, I want to remake society to match me and my sin. This is a reset. I'm going to instruct those who would come after me in my patterns of evil in order that eventually I can remake the world in my image. You see what's at stake here. Let the word of God stun you with its prophetic power and perfect explanation of the wickedness in which we live. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice these such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Ponder the cruelty. Here's a person, debased mind, acting sinfully. I'm going to do whatever I want. God is not worth me thinking about. I have a mind that thinks on what I want to think on, and what I want to think on is evil and sin. I'm going to invent it. Do it all I want. And whenever I see someone else doing it, I'm going to say, yeah. Yeah, like he's doing it. Good for you over there. Or you over there. You're a free thinker. You're doing what you want. You're a good, strong, unbelieving agnostic or atheist, and you're acting in wicked and evil and unholy ways, just like me. I approve of you. Let's get together. Let's form a society. Let's protect our right and freedom to do this against all those who might oppose us. Knowing all the while that death is the result of my behavior, but as I encourage it in others, death is the result of their behavior as well. As I walk my way toward destruction, I will take you with me. You see the cruelty? There's two ways to live. There's the way that says, I am going to follow the path of Romans 1 in my self-defined dark exchanges and lead myself and others to eternal destruction, or I'm going to fix my eyes on Christ and I'm going to live for Christ no matter what it costs me and call others around me to fix their eyes on Christ with me. Two ways to live. You see also the fact that they know God's righteous decree, verse 32, gives us tremendous hope. You will never talk with an unbeliever, no matter how far down this path they have gone, that they are not also aware and know who God is. When you were an unbeliever before you were saved, even if you find yourself having walked down some of the path that's here in Romans 1, you too knew about God even before you knew Him as your Savior. Praise the Lord for the hope we have to share the gospel with any man or woman on the planet, living or yet to live, whose mind is creatively inventing evil and calling others to join them. The power of the gospel is greater power than all the darkness of human sin. There's more glory and mercy and love and grace in God than there is sin in the world. Do you feel hope rising up within you? You can sit down with the worst conceivable sinner and you can share the gospel with them, and they'll know at least what you're talking about, even if they won't admit it. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, have profound hope in our Savior. Excuse me. We have profound hope in Christ's ability to save even the darkest sinner. We've experienced the reversal of those exchanges with three re-exchanges. All of a sudden, we have had our sins forgiven, and our debased mind has been replaced with a mind of love and of forgiveness. Romans 4, 5, 8. And to those who do not work but believe in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Then forgiven, we reject happily the lies that we used to live in about ourselves and God. And we say with the Apostle Paul to Titus, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. which accords with godliness. And having had our sins forgiven and our exchange of debased mind removed with a clean, forgiven mind, and now a mind that fixes on the truth of who God is in Christ, we have the glory exchange reversed. And Paul talks of it in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our salvation supplies us with these three re-exchanges. Now my debased mind is given to a clear mind, and my love for lies gives way to a love for truth, and my love for my glory gives way for a hope in the glory of God. And that's what the life of a person whose mind is fixed on Christ looks like. If you're an unbeliever in this room, I invite you, trust in Christ today. Turn from every other work. Be like Whitfield and turn away from your fasting and your church going and your tithing and your witnessing and everything you do to think that somehow you can manipulate or bargain with God to make him love you, and rest in Christ. Give yourself to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I am worthless apart from you and broken. I will fall down a deadly path of sin and take others with me, lest you make me alive by faith and save my soul. Let's pray. Lord, we believers in the room say with Whitfield, we cannot help but run back to the place where we remember Jesus Christ revealed himself to us and gave us the new birth. Lord, I pray for the world that you love and have sent Jesus Christ to die for. I pray that you would give eyes to see and ears to hear among the vast majority of unbelievers who are hell-bent on destroying themselves and others with them. And you would save your people from their sins. I pray, Father, for the Church of Jesus Christ around the world and including here in Duluth and this very Faith Family Landing, I pray that you would bless richly this group of people for their minds to be fixed on Christ. For them to think about every money and health, every family and work, every political and worldview question through the eyes of Christ. That they would rise in the morning with scripture on their lips, and that they would spend the day reminding themselves of the things of Christ through songs and podcasts and conversations, through art and activity, ministry, reading, reflection, journaling, ministry, vision dreaming, and all manner of mental activity that would all happen through the eye and mind of Christ. Pray for dads that they could live with the true life of Christ dwelling within them. Not that they live perfect or exemplary lives by their behavior, but that they live trusting in Jesus Christ. And model in private and in public ways for their wives and children, grandchildren, all that it means for a broken man to trust in a glorious Savior. Lord, I thank you so much for the dads that we have in this room. For the dads that many of us have had, and for the dads that we seek to be. And I pray for every person in this room who looks upon their own father and sees the gap between him and you, Heavenly Father, and grieves over that gap. May they be reminded that every, even the best father on earth, is a million miles away from you. Light years away from you. Every one of us is broken and groping to try to find our way through the commands and responsibilities that lay upon us. Please give grace to dads and all of us when we think about our dads. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of standing before you, forgiven and cleansed. For any who have not known that, would you save them this day and this hour even? For those who do know it, send them out with a resolve to fix their eyes on Christ and find their hearts in perfect peace. For you keep them in perfect peace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to close our service the way we do on Father's Day every year. Dads, would you come up out of your seat? Come down the aisles. Come join me up here as we lead our faith family in song.